Welcome to Emporia State Catholics, a podcast with homilies, talks, reflections, lectures, and other snippets of life from the Diddy Catholic Campus Center. Find out more at diddycenter.org. Welcome back. This is Father Matt, and you are listening to the third episode of Exodus to the Empty Tomb, a series about how the second book of the Bible, of course, being Exodus, can help us understand the most important event in all of human history, the Paschal mystery, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know I said it would probably be a week or so before the next episode, but I'm finding I have less and less to do. So I work on these sorts of things. Today we are talking about Passover, but before we jump into Passover, I want to address two questions. I mentioned in earlier episodes that anyone can email me questions. My email address is chaplain@diddycenter.org, diddecenter.org. I'll put that address in the show notes, episode description, whatever that's called. So first question, in Exodus 4:21, we read, quote, "The Lord said to Moses, on your return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart and he will not let the people go," end quote. The question is, what's up with God's hardening Pharaoh's heart? It's a good question and a common one, okay? When we read a verse like Exodus 4:21, I think our knee-jerk assumption is to assume that God is actively doing something to Pharaoh, that he's actively making Pharaoh stubborn and obstinate to his will. That would be a problem, because then when God is basically making Pharaoh do evil, right? Now, that's not what's going on. And as a reference, I'm going to use a book by a Catholic apologist named Trent Horn. The book is called Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties, available on Amazon. Look at that. Free commercials left and right on this podcast. But I mean, honestly, I'm referencing it because I'm referencing it to answer these questions. All right. So Horn does a good job. He uses a good example to explain what's going on with Pharaoh's hardened heart. And the example has to do with bread. Okay, if I put out bread for dinner and I forget to put it away and leave it out overnight, what's going to happen? Well, nature's going to take its course and the bread's going to harden, right? I didn't do anything to actively make the bread harden, right? So for instance, I didn't put the bread in an oven or a toaster. I didn't put the bread in a freezer, all of which putting bread in those machines will eventually harden it in some sense. I simply let nature take its course, so to speak. And something similar is at work with Pharaoh's hardened heart. Essentially, Horn says that God removes what little divine assistance was left in Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. It hardened, and God knew it would because he knows all things, right? So God is not actively making Pharaoh's heart obstinate and stubborn and hard. He's simply removing his divine assistance and allowing it to happen. I hope that answers the question. If there are any follow-up questions, please email me. Second question dovetails nicely with what we're talking about today, which is Passover. This question has to do actually with the 10th plague, which is very much related to Passover. So the 10th plague is the death of the firstborn. The firstborn in the land of Egypt were killed by the angel of death, the avenging angel. But the Israelites were saved from the avenging angel by performing a religious ritual called Passover. All right, the question is this: if God is all good, why did he kill the firstborn in Egypt? Again, a very good question and a pretty common one. And I think There is, and again, I'm going to use Horn's book to help answer it. I think a good thing to say first in answer to this is that people very often misunderstand what we mean when we say God. People very often think that God is the supreme being in the universe, and he's not. If that sounds shocking, hear me out, okay? God is not one being among many. If he were the supreme being, he would be supreme. He'd be in first place among all the beings, but that's not the case. God is ipsum esse subsistens, which means the sheer act of to be itself, or the perfect act of being itself. God is not the supreme being. right? No, he's being the perfect act of being itself. As Bishop Barron wrote recently, God, quote, is the self-explaining source of existence as such, that great font of being in and through which all finite things subsist and act, end quote. That's important to know. God is not like us. He's not one being among all the beings of the universe. He is being itself, okay? This is important because Trent Horn is going to make the argument that God is all good, but he, as the author of life, has authority over life and death. He has given life and he can take it away, all right? And I think it's important to keep in mind that the God is not like a superhuman being with these omnipotent, you know, with who has omnipotence. No, I mean, God is God. He is the perfect act of being itself. Okay. Now Trent Horn uses a good example that can kind of help us see this point. He points out that even in human society, those in authority are sometimes permitted to do things others may not. You know, for example, all of us are bound to follow the speed limit. Police officers are not bound to follow the speed limit in emergency situations. They may speed in pursuit of a subject or in response to some serious emergency, right? Right? They're not doing something immoral, but because they are in authority, because they have the authority and the responsibility to protect and serve, they can speed, okay? Horn's point is that, quote, killing innocent human beings might be wrong for us, but it may not be wrong for God because God has ultimate authority over human life. All right, end quote. Killing innocent human beings is always and everywhere wrong for us, but God is the author of life. He has authority over life and death. He gives us life. He can also take it away. And, you know, Horn references this phrase that we sometimes use, playing God. We say a scientist is, quote, playing God if he's unethically creating life, let's say cloning, or unethically destroying life, like, you know, for instance, physician-assisted suicide, right? We say he's playing God, and that's a criticism. Why? Because we acknowledge that God has an authority over life and death that no human being does. Okay, so God has given life. He is the source of our life. He has the authority to remove that if need be. I hope that answers the questions. If there are other questions, please send them my way. All right, we are now ready to get to really the heart of biblical typology, the Passover. I do want to mention before we get into this that, as I have elsewhere, a lot of what I'm saying is based on the work of Dr. Lawrence Feingold, professor of mine from seminary, brilliant theologian. You know, I could cite him all over the place, but most of what I'm saying here, I owe to him. And I also do, I'm also going to cite a book by Scott Hahn called The Fourth Cup, which also kind of dives pretty deep into this stuff. I'm going to quote directly from The Fourth Cup. I'll let you know when I'm doing that. All right, let's get into the Passover, because there's a lot to go over, and we're going to read from Exodus 12 to begin. I think this is like 12 to 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month they shall take every man a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then a man and his neighbor next to his house shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs in the evening. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat them. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall fall upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. All right. This passage, or I should just say Passover in general, has huge typological significance in light of Christ. So St. Thomas Aquinas sums it up beautifully in the Summa Theologica. Forgot to mention I'm citing St. Thomas also. That should always be assumed, though. In first part of the second part, question 102, article 5, quote, the literal reason of the Paschal banquet, the Passover, was to commemorate the blessing of being led by God out of Egypt. Hence, the celebrating of the banquet, they declared that they belonged to the people which God had taken to himself out of Egypt. For when they were delivered from Egypt, they were commanded to sprinkle the lamb's blood on the transoms of their house doors, as though declaring that they were averse to the rites of the Egyptians. Wherefore, they were delivered by the sprinkling or rubbing of the blood of the lamb on the doorpost from the danger of extermination which threatened the Egyptians. So why do I mention that pretty obvious analysis by Aquinas? Well, Aquinas is giving us the literal interpretation of Passover, the first Passover and its annual celebration. And the spiritual sense is always based in the literal. So I want to be clear about what the literal sense is of the Paschal banquet Passover. Then Aquinas goes on to give us the spiritual sense. Quote, the sacrifice of the Paschal lamb signified the sacrifice of Christ. According to 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Pasch is sacrificed. The blood of the lamb, which ensured deliverance from the destroyer by being sprinkled on the transoms, signified faith in Christ's passions in the hearts and on the lips of the faithful, by which same passion we are delivered from sin and death, according to 1 Peter 1:18. You were redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb unspotted. The partaking of its flesh signified the eating of Christ's body in the sacrament of the Eucharist. End quote. That is a beautiful summary of what we're going to now look at in more detail. Let's start with the lamb. Ecce Agnus Dei, behold the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's something we say multiple times at every Mass, right? We say it in the Gloria, in the Communion rite, we sing Agnus Dei, qui tollis peccata mundi, you take away the sins of the world. Miserere nobis, have mercy on us. Dona nobis pacem, grant us peace. And a little later on, the priest elevates the chalice and shows the host while saying, Ecce Agnus Dei, behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed is he who is called to the supper of the Lamb. In the first chapter of the Gospel of St. John, we see St. John the Baptist identify Jesus as the Lamb of God two separate times. So in John 1:29, we read, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then a little later on, John in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 35 to 36, we read, quote, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold the Lamb of God. Now, we've grown up with this, right? But let's try and put ourselves in first century perspective. I mean, isn't this a little weird? Wouldn't it have made more sense for John to just say, hey, you know that Savior and Messiah that we've been longing and waiting for? That's him right there. That's the Messiah. You know, that's the one we've been waiting for. He's going to bring about this new Exodus. No, John doesn't do that. He identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. And Scott Hahn, in that book, The Fourth Cup, he makes a really good observation about John recognizing Jesus as the Lamb of God. He writes, quote, when Jesus was first recognized, he was seen as the Lamb of God. After millennia of repetition in scripture, worship, and art, the phrase seems normal to us. But it must have seemed odd to all the generations that passed until Christianity was dominant in the world. Hahn goes on to draw the conclusion that John's Jewish audience, they couldn't, even though it would have seemed odd to them, they couldn't help but make the connection with Passover. Now, that's not to say that they heard Jesus is the Lamb of God, so they put two and two together what this meant. They wouldn't have known the fulfillment of the type exhaustively. They wouldn't be like, oh, okay, so this is going to be the Messiah, but he's going to be crucified, and then, you know, he's going to give us his flesh and blood in the Eucharist. No, but in hindsight, they could have looked back and seen the fulfillment of the image, and we'll come back to that idea in a minute. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and in John the Baptist calling Christ the Lamb of God, he is saying that Jesus Christ fulfills the reality of which the Paschal Lamb was a mere foreshadowing. The Paschal Lamb was a prefiguring, a foreshadowing of Christ the Lamb of God. How so? Well, at Passover, the Lamb was sacrificed. Christ on the cross offers himself in sacrifice in atonement for our sins, right? Christ on the cross is both the great high priest offering this sacrifice to God the Father, and he is himself the victim being offered, the divine victim being offered. And he offers something to God, that God the Father, that he loves infinitely more than sin displeases him, his only begotten Son. All right. And thus, as Aquinas says, this brings about a superabundant atonement. Talk about that again in a bit. There is evidence that even the manner with which Christ would offer himself in atonement for our sins, the cross was prefigured in the Paschal Lamb, though. This is really interesting. The law commanded that the lamb ought to be roasted whole. We saw that in the reading from Exodus 12. What's so significant about that? I mean, Jesus wasn't roasted, so there's no typology, right? Well, okay, it's true Jesus wasn't roasted, but the fact the lamb was supposed to be roasted eventually led to the lamb being roasted cruciform in the form of a cross. So Scott Hahn in the Fourth Cup, he talks about this, and he writes, quote, later interpreters, he's talking about interpreters of the law of Moses, declared further that the Passover lamb should not be roasted on metal splits. Why? Because any meat touching the metal would be grilled by the metal rather than roasted by the fire. What organically developed was the custom of the lamb being roasted and dressed in the form of the cross. So Hahn cites St. Justin Martyr, a second century native of Palestine, who wrote, quote, for the lamb which is roasted dressed up in the form of cross, for on one spit is transfixed right through from the lower parts to the head, and one across the back which to which are attached the legs of the lamb. So, and you know, Hahn goes into a little bit more of the arguments for this, the archaeological arguments, and it's pretty convincing. But imagine hearing Jesus is the Lamb of God, as St. John did from the Baptist, and then you're at the foot of the cross. It's Passover and Christ is crucified, and it clicks. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We can't talk about Jesus as the Lamb of God without also mentioning the book of Revelation. Why is that, you ask? Well, there are only two books in the New Testament which directly refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God. There are some implicit references there, but the only two explicit references are the Gospel of John, where St. John the Baptist twice identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God, and the book of Revelation, where Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God, I believe it's 29 times. It's quite the increase. 14.5 times the amount of Lamb of God references is the Gospel of John. I debated how much to go into the book of Revelation. It's something of a tangent, even though I know it's related. It absolutely is related, because when Christ is identified as the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation, there's an absolute clear connection with the Passover lamb. I think a good way to be succinct, but still touch on the significance of Christ, the Lamb of God, in the book of Revelation, is to again return to Scott Hahn's The Fourth Cup, okay? And what I mean about, I'm worried about it being kind of a tangent, I should have explained that. It's not so much that the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation is unconnected to the Passover lamb. That's not true at all. No, it's that when you start talking about the book of Revelation, you got to put it in context, and that's going to take this series in a different direction. That's going to require a lot of explaining. Maybe that'll be a future series. Okay, so here's what Scott Hahn has to say about the Lamb of the Book of Revelation. He writes, quote, "The Lamb of the Book of Revelation perfectly signifies a principle that Jesus himself elucidated for St. Paul. Power is made perfect in weakness. In the natural order, power and weakness stand as polar opposites, yet in Christ, the terms are somehow synonymous. All the hideous, frightening beasts we encounter in the Book of Revelation and all the kings and armies of the earth must flee before the divine power manifest in the Lamb slain, for he is the fulfillment of the Passover. His blood is applied not to doorposts, but to human bodies and souls, and it is victorious over every injustice, every sin, and even death. The Lamb, moreover, willed to share his conquering power with those he redeemed from the human race. So through his Passover, he makes them like himself. In Revelation 7:17, the Lamb becomes their shepherd. The shepherd himself became a lamb. He became like the flock so that they might more easily love him and become like him. This truth astonished the early Christians. The more I contemplated the Passover, the more it astonished me. It was the power of God's saving covenant since foundation of the world." Beautifully and eloquently put, and it really gets to the heart of why we are doing this whole series on Exodus, the contemplation of the Passover. The more we contemplate Passover, the more we come to recognize the power of God's saving covenant. Since the foundation of the world, the more we come to understand the key moment in human history, the Paschal mystery. All right. Let's talk about the blood on the doorpost. Hahn referenced that, and obviously it was referenced in Exodus 12. The Paschal's lamb blood was shed in sacrifice, and so too Christ on the cross shed his blood in atonement for our sins. We've talked about that. And, you know, I mentioned that Christ on the cross brought about a superabundant atonement for our sins because he offers something that God the Father loves infinitely more than sin displeases him. What does that mean to say, a superabundant atonement for our sins? Well, way more than the bare minimum, the necessary amount, right? So that's good for us. We shouldn't be afraid that our sins are stronger than God's mercy. No, Christ more than he super abundantly paid the price, so to speak. Yet still, the blood of the Lamb has to be applied to the doorpost. Right? The blood of the lamb, it's not enough for the Paschal lamb to be sacrificed. You know, that won't save Israel from the angel of death. Just the fact that the lamb has been sacrificed, it has to be applied to the doorposts. And this is significant, right? Because the redemption Christ won for us on Calvary has to be applied to us, to our souls, to the doorposts of our lives, if you will. And the way that this is done is the sacraments. So just as the Israelites were saved from natural death by the avenging angel marking their doorposts in the blood of the Paschal Lamb, so too we are saved from eternal death by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, which is applied to our lives in the sacraments, right? Baptism marks us with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. And that every time we receive the Eucharist worthily, devoutly, in a state of grace, not only, but devoutly, then this blood is applied even more so to our life. Obviously, to fulfill the Passover feast, you had to sacrifice this one-year-old male lamb without blemish, apply the blood to the doorposts, and then the lamb had to be consumed. And this is a profound typology foreshadowing of the Eucharist, right? So the Passover involved both sacrifice. The lamb was offered as a sacrifice and a sacred meal. After the lamb was sacrificed, it had to be consumed by each household on the night of the 14th of the month. The month for your reference, is called Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. So they picked out the lamb on the 10th of Nisan, and the night of the 14th of Nisan was the beginning of Passover. Passover began on the 15th, but the way the Jewish calendar worked, the night before was considered part of that day. That's why, for instance, we can go to a vigil mass on a Saturday night, and it counts towards Sunday. We're kind of taking that principle there. So, but My point in all this is the Passover itself is a great figure foreshadowing the Eucharist. And let's kind of get into the details of this because it's really pretty profound. St. Thomas Aquinas, he posited three ways in which the Passover foreshadowed the Eucharist in particular. So first, the Passover is a type of the sacrificial offering of the Eucharist. The Paschal Lamb sacrificed by Israel and offered to God was a type of the Passion of Christ, which was the sacrificial oblation of the Lamb of God. Okay, the Eucharist is a sacrifice, right? When you go to Mass, that one sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, is mystically made present again. Okay, and we'll talk about Jewish thought had a similar idea in regards to the celebration of the Passover. We'll touch on that in a minute. Secondly, the Passover was a type of the Eucharist in that it prefigured the Eucharist as the sacrament of communion. So just as by the blood of the Paschal Lamb, the Israelites were saved from the angel of death and delivered from slavery to Egypt, so too, in an even greater respect, are we saved from eternal death and delivered by the slavery of sin by the blood of Christ in the Eucharist. Thirdly, the Passover is a type of the Eucharist in that the Passover symbolism of bread and wine. So the offering of the high priest Melchizedek from Genesis of bread and wine prefigured the Paschal Lamb being consumed with unleavened loaves and four cups of wine, as well as the use of bread and wine that becomes the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharistic sacrifice. So if you remember from Exodus 12 that they were to eat it with unleavened loaves, etc., etc. So basically what Aquinas is saying here is that the fact that bread and wine were a part of the Passover meal points forward to the use of bread and wine that becomes the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. However, it doesn't end there. A further connection between the Eucharist and Passover is seen in the fact that the Jews believe that the celebration of the Passover liturgy actualized the events they celebrate. This is a really important point. And this is very different from how we celebrate, say, national holidays. You know, we celebrate the 4th of July. We remember the events, the heroism of the founding fathers. We celebrate and give thanks for our freedom. But we don't in any way directly participate in the signing of the Declaration of Independence by watching a fireworks display. However, the Jews believe that the celebration of the Passover, they actually became participants in the events of the first Passover. And that is how we understand the Mass as a memorial. We're not remembering some dead event in the past. When we come to Mass, it is the holy sacrifice of the Mass, because that one sacrifice of Christ on Calvary is mystically presented again, so that we can unite our whole lives. We can offer our whole lives in union with that one sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, which is presented again in an unbloodied manner, but presented again nonetheless. Moreover, the fact that the entire lamb had to be consumed by each family that night, that seems to be a type of the fact that Christ is given whole and entire in the Eucharist, right? We receive Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, really, truly, and substantially. We receive the whole Christ. And then there's the fact that the Passover is both a sacrifice of redemption and a banquet in which the victim was really consumed as a sign of the covenant. And thus, it's a figure of the Eucharist, which is both sacrifice and sacrament of communion, and in which the pure and spotless victim is both immolated and consumed by the congregation. Finally, the unleavened bread used in the Passover feast prefigures the spiritual nourishment that we receive in the Eucharist, and the unleavened bread is a type of humility, for it lacks the leaven that makes it puffed up or inflated, and that indicates one of the effects of the Eucharist. We should be humbled that our God not only was willing to become a man for our sake, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was willing to become a man to save us, but that he was willing to become our spiritual food and drink in the Eucharist. You know, there is so much more. I feel like we are just scratching the surface on Passover, but we'll have to circle back next time to touch on a couple of other things. I don't want this to go on too long. Anyways, I hope everyone is staying safe Please email me any questions to chaplain@diddycenter.org. Be safe and may God bless you.